If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. You know, we hear about missionary work in the world and things that are going on to get the kingdom, preach the kingdom of God, get his gospel out. And, you know, many times people have asked me, Rick, where did that all begin? Was it when Jesus left there in Acts chapter 1 that he commissioned for the work to begin? Well, actually this morning, as we look at our study, our text, we're going to see the beginning work of what world evangelism is all about. Notice with me here in chapter 9, picking up our study in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, and I believe here's the key towards missionary work or to get involved in ministry, period. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary. They were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, all these Eus and Aeuses, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, as you study the scriptures, it becomes very clear that the true church is a missionary church. But then the question arises, why should those following Jesus be involved in missionaries? I mean, why should we get involved in the ministry? Why tell people about Jesus? We're saved. Our name's written in the book of life. We're going to heaven. So why do we need to do anything else on top of that? Well, I can give you at least four reasons. Number one, unless you haven't been watching the news, this world is in a lost condition. It's in a lost condition. Secondly, we have the great commission from Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom, beginning in Jerusalem, which is our home, going into Judea, and then Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Thirdly, there's a love of God working in us. We can't hold this in. We have to let people know. We have to tell them about Jesus. And then lastly, the amazing opportunities that we have for advancing Christ's kingdom, to tell people about Jesus. Well, in our text here this morning, we see all four of these reasons. But it actually began, the starting point, you might remember the terrible accusation the Pharisees made against Jesus. Look at verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." Now here's your religious leaders. These are religious people with their man-made legalistic rules and regulations coming against Jesus. But then you know what? Notice how Jesus answers them later. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to do some spiritual calisthenics this morning. Mostly everything's in Matthew, so I'm going to have you bouncing around. Look at Matthew 12. Look at verse 25. The first part is a kicker. Think about this. Look what it says, verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts. You see, you don't have to go out and do terrible things. You can just have it in your mind and in your heart, and God knows. It's pretty amazing. He knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand." That's like Rome. Rome was a superpower. What army defeated Rome? There was no army that defeated Rome. Rome was defeated from inside. The people became divisive, they became hateful, and they started getting rid of each other. That's how Rome went down. You know what, man? I see it happening with the United States of America. It's sad. It's sad. Look, Jesus continues. He said, "If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Jesus said, "And if I, Jesus, cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, against Jesus, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Pretty amazing. Now I want you to understand, and this is kind of the heart of what we're going to be talking about this morning. How did Jesus answer those who came against him? Think about that a minute. By continually doing good. Those of us guys, someone gets in your face and they're going to get on with you, next thing you know, we're throwing blows. I mean, it's on. It's going down. Man, it was hard to become a Christian and then not do that when I'm confronted at work, when I was working in the van conversion business. It was tough. There are many lessons in these verses, as we'll see. But if we get nothing else from this, we need to learn that our best and most effective response to those who hate, to those who criticize, to those who slander, is to just keep doing what's right and to keep doing what's good. That's why Jesus said love covers a multitude of sins. Man, when things start escalating, come in with love. Come in with love. Let people know you care. I mean, every one of us is Adam and Eve's kids, descendants, everyone. That makes us physically, think about physically, we're all related as brothers and sisters. You mean I married my sister? Well, in a roundabout way, yes, you did. You married your brother, too. Because we're all their descendants. We're all related. If we could trace all of our descendants back, we'd see where we were interlocked with each other. But even better than that is when we become Christians. Now we become a part of God's family. Now we become his sons and daughters. We become his kids. The Pharisees were speaking against Jesus. And now Jesus teaches those who know him, those who have benefited from his teaching, to speak for him. And yes, it was for the disciples, but guess what? It's also for us today. It's for us today. We're going to see this in their first missionary tour in Matthew 10, verses 5-16. We'll cover that next time. But this is followed by another tour that will describe what those who follow Jesus will experience between his death and his second coming at the end of the tribulation period for judgment in Matthew 10, verse 17 to 42. These are the next two teachings for the next two Sundays. They're going to be the Christian's mission. We're going to see how God has ordained us as believers. What ordination is about. What's a calling all about? Well, Rick, wait a minute. Time out here. Let's talk about this a minute. How come I just can't accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, have my name written in his book, know I'm going to heaven, and not have to do anything? Because he's called us to proclaim the good news. He's called us to let others know. So what we're going to look at this morning is an introduction to this training, and we're going to get more in depth the next two Sundays. I'm trying, by the grace of God, to equip you guys for the time we're living in. I hate to say it, it's not going to get any better. It may still made off a while, but it's going to get worse because we happen to be at the end of the church dispensation, the 2,000-year church age. Jesus is coming. It's that plain. He could wait 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. I don't know when the generation's going to end. Only he does. If anybody tells you they know the exact day, stone them. No, I'm just kidding. Don't stone them. Pray for them, because nobody knows the day or the hour that he's coming back. But these verses tell four important things about Jesus. Number one, what he was doing at this time. Secondly, what he saw as he was moving among the people. He saw their hurts, man. He saw their needs. He saw they were scattered. Thirdly, what he instructed his disciples to do about the need he perceived. And then fourthly, the action he took. Jesus was doing exactly what he had been doing all along. How do I know this? Pop back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 23. Now, this was in the beginning. Matthew 4:23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Okay? Now come back to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, look at verse 35. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." In other words, Jesus had work to do. He had done it, and he was continuing to do it. And you know what I love about his example for you and me as a church today? He let nothing come in between him and the work he was called to do. Nothing. Let's look at these four things here. First, Jesus taught in their synagogue. Now, as you look in the Gospels, this is where he always began. And you know what? It's where we have to start. If you and I, as believers, are to model his ministry, the people he saw were weary and scattered. Jesus said, like sheep having no shepherd. And the reason they were scattered is because they did not know the scriptures. You know what? None of you guys here at CCA can ever say you don't know the scriptures, because we go through them and we study them. We're doing the New Testament on Sundays. We're doing the Old Testament, Exodus, on Wednesdays, so that I, as an under-shepherd, under the good, great, and chief shepherd, is giving you God's word. I'm teaching you his word. We're learning together. We're studying the word. Man, last night as I was going over this one last time, I was thinking of all those pastors around the world that don't even say the words when they begin. If you have your Bibles, open them too. You never hear them say that. You never hear them, I mean, they'll quote a scripture every now and then, but you never get an expositional teaching through verse by verse through the Bible. And I just thought, man, Lord, please, please forgive all the senior pastors around this world, the under shepherds that are not giving your people your word, Lord. Please forgive them and touch their hearts to start teaching it. You see, it's God's word that we stand on. Here, the Jewish people should have known the scriptures. They had the Old Testament scriptures for hundreds of years, for centuries. They should have known them. They should have been taught them. But you know what? They're like people today. They weren't taught. And they didn't have a desire, neither did they make any time to seek out Bible truths for themselves. I don't want you to raise your hand, but if I was to ask all of you that read the Bible every day to raise your hands, I think you guys would be blown away over how few do. If I'm not in the Bible every day, I'm a living hell for anybody around me. I need to hear from God every morning. I need to know His Spirit is leading me that day. Because if it's not, I am going to get in a confrontation with somebody because that's Rick's nature. I'm a sinner. How can you be a sinner and a pastor at the same time? It don't matter what occupation we do. We're all sinners, right? Thanks, Papa Adam. Thanks, Grandma Eve, right? Our great-grandma and grandpa sent it down to us. What they need to know and what we find Jesus teaching here is, number one, who God is. Number two, what God has made us to be. What He's made us to be. Number three, how far we have fallen from God's righteousness. And number four, how we need a Savior who can save us from sin and from ourselves. I needed a Savior to save me from me because I was leading my way down a one-way track. Secondly, Jesus preached the good news. Now, many think preaching is the same as teaching, but teaching is instruction that has to do with content. That's actually the main thing we learn. Preaching does have instruction, but it's more than instruction. It's a proclamation, an announcement of what people need to hear and what they need to respond to. Preaching is a point where teaching becomes personal. That night when I was watching TV when I got saved, that dude was talking right to me. It was like there was no one else around. If it wasn't for my wife laying on the couch as we were watching this evangelist that night, I mean, he was nailing me. I'm thinking, man, what's this dude saying? Why is he talking to me? I kept looking over at my wife, and I'm thinking, she wrote the dude and told him I'd be watching tonight. Well, we don't watch religious TV, so why would she have done that, right? It's just how the enemy plays with our brains. And man, he was nailing me, just hitting me. He was preaching, but the message was personal to me. It was a teaching, personal message that I was going to hell. And here I am. Just got back from the bar, smoked a joint on the way back, got my gun sitting on the table. And I'm thinking, I almost shoot the stupid TV, man. It's my mindset back in the day. And you know, it was just the Lord, man. That's how I came to know Him. That's how I came to understand that He was calling me. The word that is used for preaching here is what a king's herald does. A herald speaks for the king. He makes the king's decrees known. That's what we do as under shepherd. Our great king. I'm like a herald. I'm making the king's decrees made known to you, His people. You see? In this case, the proclamation was about the kingdom of God. And the good news was the king that they were waiting for. Also, the Savior had now come, that he was here. Thirdly, Jesus healed their diseases, and that was an evidence that he was the Messiah. That was one evidence of his Messiahship. Remember, we studied last week. He told the disciples, John the Baptist. Later in Matthew 11:5, the blind see, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. He goes, you go back and you tell John, man, I am fulfilling everything that was predicted in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do. But there's something that caught me here, and it might have caught you guys. Notice Jesus said, and the poor have what? Food given to them because they're hungry? No. He said, the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know what he's doing here? He's putting an emphasis on the spiritual over the physical. Why? Because the spiritual is eternal. It's forever, man. You see, those of you, actually all of you, your spirit is going to live forever. Yeah, your body may die before the rapture happens. This flesh may go back to dust. But your spirit, that inner person, is going to live forever, whether you believe it or not. But where that person is going to live forever depends on the choice we make today. If you're living for Jesus, going to heaven, man. And he's going to blow you away with what he's preparing for you right now. If you're living for yourself, apart from Christ, it's door number two. There is no door number three. There's no escape. We also learn that the healing of physical disease is tied to or actually illustrates the more important healing of what? Sin. It's what he did. What man needs most is forgiveness of sins. What we need most is reconciliation with God. I believe things are getting ready to shut down. Guys, we got a short work left. We got family members. We got people we work with. We got our neighbors. People we run into in the stores or at the gas station that need to hear about Jesus. Because I'm not a prophet. I'm just a servant like you are. But I believe we're getting close, man. I don't think we've got much time. The world is exploding. And you know what? We're starting to feel the results here in the United States. It's starting to happen here. Just like Rome, the United States is going to be defeated by inside. We are going to tear ourselves apart. Exactly how Rome went down as from a superpower. Does that have to happen? Yeah. Why? The Antichrist is coming in on a platform of peace. He's going to bring peace to the entire world. He's going to sign a 7-year peace treaty with Arabs and Israel and Europe. For 7 years, he says he's going to guarantee their peace. And he's going to form a one world government. How is he going to do that if the United States is still a superpower? Think about that. You know, I've been studying prophecy, eschatology, which is Bible prophecy, for 35 years. I'm not an expert on it, but I know enough to know that we can't be a superpower anymore. I believe we could see right now the beginnings. Could God hold it back for a while? Sure he can. He can do anything. No man knows what's going to happen. We live day by day. Actually, we live moment by moment. But I believe we're getting close. We know we're at the end of the 2,000-year church dispensation. We know that. We know that every major prophecy has been fulfilled except for what? The rapture of the church. There is not one prophecy that is left to be fulfilled before Jesus can return. It's exciting times that we're living in, but it's hard times. The good news is the kingdom. That's what we're to proclaim. Today we have the Holy Spirit who blesses what we're teaching, who brings those who hear the message to repentance and faith in him. In that sense, our work is like Jesus. Now, just this month, the last couple of Sundays, between the last two Sundays, it's not many, but we had like 10 or 12 people accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Man, when one person repents and gets saved, the Bible says that all the angels in heaven rejoice, man, over one sinner. If only one person is plucked out of Satan's grips and puts his faith and trust in Christ in my whole life, man, I'm excited about that. A scripture you hear me say often, I actually need to correct something here. I've been saying usually that it's in Isaiah. It's not in Isaiah. The one I'm always thinking of in the back of my mind in Isaiah is a scripture that says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. You've heard me quote that one before. Filthy rags from the Hebrew, meaning what? Woman's menstruous cloth. So next time you're feeling good about yourself, remember that scripture. It'll humble you. But the one is Psalm 107, verse 20, where it says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. That's what sin does. It destroys. Verse 36 says he was moved with compassion for them. He saw what was going on, and he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Now, that's pretty interesting because the image of sheep having no shepherd has a strong Old Testament roots, and we actually see it fully developed here in the New Testament. Moses, being a shepherd himself, he prayed for a successor. And we know it was Joshua. Listen to what Moses says in Numbers 27, 17. He said this to the Lord, who may go out before them, be out before the people, and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep that have no shepherd. You see, that was Moses' heart. It was something that I was taught. I call it boot camp. Those 8.5 years back in the 80s when I was at Pastor Raul Reese's church there in Calvary, West Covina. Heavy, heavy, man. The guy is a heavy discipler, trainer. And man, it was boot camp. And you know, that's one thing that Raul continually encouraged us to do. He said, look, if you're in a place of ministry, you can't just walk and leave. You got to be raising somebody up. In fact, he told us, once you get in a position, immediately you start looking for that person you can train to take your place. And I used to think, no way. Take my place, and what am I going to do? But then I understood what he was saying. He said, you start training somebody to take your place so that if God wants to move you on to another work, you'll be sensitive to be able to move on, and that person will be all set, just like Moses had Joshua, to take over and lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Amazing, man. 1 Kings 22:17, remember Micaiah? He was a prophet. Here, King Ahab and this other king got together. They were going to go to battle. And all these false prophets were saying, yeah, go, you guys will prosper. Yeah, it's going to be good. You're going to win. And this one king was a Christian. And he says, well, wait a minute. There's another prophet I want to hear from. His name's Micaiah. He said, go get him. King Ahab says, no, man, the dude always speaks bad about me. He never says one thing good about me. Kind of like how you guys are about me. No, I'm just kidding. I hope I'm just kidding. Anyways. And so they bring Micaiah out. And Micaiah says, he goes along with the other false prophets. And he goes, yeah, okay, man, things are going to be cool. Go prosper. You're going to win the battle. And the king Ahab says, see, I told you. And Micaiah says, all right. He says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. King Ahab got killed. He died. Ezekiel wrote an entire chapter. When you get a chance, read chapter 34 in Ezekiel. An entire chapter against the false shepherds of Israel. Because he said they only care for themselves. You know pastors like that? You see pastors like that? That just care for themselves? He said they only care for themselves. They don't care for the sheep, the flock. And as a result, the sheep are scattered. No one searches for them, and no one even looks for them. It's amazing, man. You know, the missionary missions that I went on to the Philippines, to Mexico, Jordan, Australia, Israel, three times Russia. You know, just going. When I go, I don't go as Pastor Rick. I go as your co-laborer in Christ, man. When we went down to Tijuana and they had that orphanage down there and they needed new septic tanks because the old ones were broken loose, all the kids needed their heads washed because they were just filled with lice, all the beds and everything. I got right in there with them. I'm not any different. I'm a servant. When you say you're a Christian, you're telling me you're a servant. People come up and say, I want a place of leadership. I go, okay, well then start with cleaning those bathrooms. They go, oh no, I want to be up front. I want to be up front, really. I go, you got to start back there. If you're faithful back there, guess what? God will put you up here. I can't put you up here. And man, I got in the trenches and I dug. I dug with everybody else. I'd hear him say, oh no, Pastor Rick can't do that. He's a pastor. I'd say, do what? No, I'll do it. All the kids just threw up in the room over there. Okay, I'll go. Where's the bucket? I'll go clean it up. You see, that's a servant. That's a Christian. That's who we are. I don't need no stinking title. You guys need a stinking title? Don't need no stinking badge. I'm your co-laborer in Jesus Christ. That's all I am. God's just blessed me with the privilege of being able to study his word to teach you, my brothers and sisters, my family, his sons and daughters. God forbid that I stand between him and you and I don't give you his word. God forbid, man. God forbid I'm the under shepherds. Probably the most critical of all are the latter chapters of Zechariah. Zechariah denounced the wicked shepherds of Israel. He even predicted the killing of the good shepherd who would come. And we know that was Jesus. How do we know that? On the last night before his arrest, Jesus used Zechariah's prophecy of himself when he told his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 31. As he quoted Zechariah 13, verse 7, he said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. In this parable of the lost sheep, Jesus compared the father to a shepherd who searches until the lost sheep is found. Do you guys want to know how valuable you are individually to God? You really want to know how much he loves you if you were the only one here on the earth? Turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, look at verse 10. Jesus said, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. He's talking about yours and my guardian angels. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, he beats the tar out of it and tells it not to do that no more. Is that what it says in your Bible? Come on. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, check this out. Guys, this is you. This is me. When we stray or we start getting off the track we need to be on, look what it says. I say to you, he rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 who didn't go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God doesn't want none of us to perish. He wants us all in heaven with him. That's how much he loves us. I mean, he demonstrated, he sent his only begotten son, right? Would you send your only child to die for the world? I don't think so. He did. Peter brought this to light when he said in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us." Why is God so long-suffering with us? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When that last person he knows is going to accept him in this world, that's when the church is out of here. I wish I knew who that last person was. Man, I'd be on his front yard with a sign saying, "Turn or burn, baby. Get right or get left, man. One or the other." In John chapter 10, you can read this later, Jesus reveals himself as the shepherd whom the sheep will follow. John 10, verses 11 to 16. You see, in his day, as in many periods of the church history in the last 2,000 years, of which we're coming to the end, the religious leaders were burdening the people with legalistic rules and legalistic laws instead of seeking them out and teaching them about the gospel of God's grace. It was all legalism. That's what religion is. That's what religion is. Laws about the Sabbath, laws about fasting, laws about the clothes you wear, laws about tithes and offerings. And these religious leaders looked down on the people. They didn't look at them as comrades and fellow workers in the kingdom. The Pharisees regarded the common people as hardly worthy of their attention. They'd have nothing to do with them. But here Jesus, he comes and he sees their helplessness as sheep. And he sees a harvest to be gathered in. And he says back in verse 37, in Matthew 9 there, he says, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, those who will commit, those who will deny what they want to do all the time for themselves, the laborers are few. Therefore," here's our command, church, "therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into his harvest." If we won't do it, let's pray that God will raise up people to do it, that will do it. It's a sacrifice. It's a cost. It's going to cost you. But again, the emphasis is on the eternal and not the physical right here. This is going to pass soon. You know what? When he comes, when that trumpet blows, as a Christian, I want to go out with my spiritual guns blasting. Amen? John 3:16. Philippians 4:13. Once a biker, always a biker. What can I say? They have to be people sent by God, though. They can't be people who appoint themselves. Because number one, the harvest is God's harvest. And number two, God is its Lord. He's the Lord of the harvest. You see, I've learned this big time in ministry in 35 years. If God does not send someone, if he doesn't send them, oh, they might respond. They might get zealous. You know, when we talk about children's ministry, you know that, you know, Steve's got to come out all the time and ask. For years, going to the Calvary Chapel Senior Pastors Conference down there in Costa Mesa, 1,800 or more senior Calvary pastors, and the big thing is, how do you get people to get involved in your children's ministry? Because it's a revolving door. It's hard to get people committed. When I first started going to Calvary Chapel there in West Covina, Pastor Ron Rose came up and asked me to pray about it. And I said, I'd pray about it. And in my mind, I'm thinking, but it ain't going to happen. I got three kids of my own. Why would I want to go watch somebody else's? Give me a break. I come to church so I can stick them in the children's ministry and sit down and be away from them. It's bad, huh? That's me. And I prayed about it and prayed about it. And one day he said, you know what, Rick, I'll tell you what. Just step up and do it just for a little bit. I said, all right, man, what you got open? He goes, I got second graders. And in my back of my mind, I'm thinking, sneaking second graders, figures. I said, all right, Ron, I'll tell you. I'll do it for a couple months. That's it. Because, you know, I like hanging out with the guys. Coming out, ex-biker, ex-car clubs. I mean, I like hanging out with the guys, man. I'd rather teach the guys, which I did at another church for 14 years, heading up the men's studies before I started the church here. And I went in. Do you know, I spent 3.5 years in the children's ministry. I fell in love with those little kids. When they first came from first grade, they were like this tall. When they left going into third, they were like, okay, I'm exaggerating a little. But they grew. Man, they carried knives to my class. And it was the pastor's son. Shane, Rawls' son. Neat little guy, man. Give me that knife, okay? I go, no. Walk up and hand it to me. He's going to throw it to me, right? But man, God just put on my heart, hey, this is the next generation. If you, Rick, can speak to these kids and teach them to where they can understand it, then you can speak to anybody. I said, all right, Lord, lockdown, I'm in. And I locked down for 3.5 years, man. You see, people might respond to a ministry like that. Right now, Noah's asking for helpers in the prison ministry. We had Pastor Phil, Chaplain Phil, come up and share. They need guys. They're desperately saying, man, we need somebody to come in and share the gospel. These guys are hungry. They don't know what's happening in the world. They're looking for answers. We got the answer. Jesus, he's coming. We ain't got much time left. Let him go. But if God doesn't send them, when the heat of the day comes, when the work gets difficult, they're going to abandon the harvest. They're going to back out. They're going to go home, just like the false shepherds abandoned the flock when wolves or other dangers came and threatened them. It's what happens. I've seen it for 35 years. You know, when we first started the church, I had to appoint people and say, hey, man, could you do this? Could you do the high school, junior high for me? Hey, could you hit up the children's ministry? Hey, could you do the benevolence of food ministry? And every time it came back to bite me because God did not call them. I was appointing them. So finally, I finally got to the place. Lord, unless you tug on somebody's heart, or if you're tugging on their heart and they won't do it, it's between you and them. I'm not appointing nobody no more. If we don't have it, we don't have it. If people step up, we step up. You see, one way we can know the workers who are sent by God is that they don't abandon the harvest. When things get intense, when things get tight, when they get fierce, the fighting gets tough, our response is to back off, right? Whoa, man, this is too much. I can't handle this. It's like, you know, the kitchen gets hot. You want to get out of the kitchen. Back when I was first in ministry at Rawls Church there in West Covina, I remember a couple years ushering, and I was involved in ushering on Sundays. Wednesday nights I was doing the second grader children's ministry. Thursday nights we had the men's studies. I was involved in the men's studies. Sunday nights we were at church. I was ushering Sunday night too, all 3-4 services Sunday morning. And then on Saturday nights, we went street witnessing to Hollywood Boulevard. That was kind of my schedule besides working 5 to 6 days a week. You guys are thinking, did you ever see Steph and the girls? I did when I got home from work. They were at church with me. I never left them home. Whenever I went to church, they were there with me. They're my family. I'm the spiritual leader of the house. I'm accountable before God to make sure my wife and kids are being plugged in, worshiping our God, and studying his word. I was accountable to that. And so people in the usher's ministry, they'd come up to me and they'd go, man, Rick, I got this going on at home. Man, you know what? I've been fighting with my wife. And in my mind, I'm going, la, 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 la. I don't want to hear this, you know, the cross sign. And they go, man, it's just too high. I can't do it. I got this drama at work. This is going on. And they go, what do you think I should do? I said, get in deeper. They said, what? I said, get in deeper. How many times you at church? Well, I can hit Sundays maybe twice a month. I go every Sunday. You still keep getting hit by the enemy? Start going Wednesdays. You still getting hammered? Join the men's studies on Thursday night. Get around the brothers, man, and pray together. I said, when the enemy hits you, he's looking for you to back off. Get in deeper. Do more for the Lord. When you start getting hit, that's when you know God is working in you, man. And he's using you and he's working through you. We're going to see the results when we get to heaven. I want to close this morning with just a brief description of these 12 disciples that we have here. Remember, these are the first missionary team to do the first missionary tours. So we're going to see the next two Sundays what confirmation is, ordination, sending out is all about, and what the Christian's mission is. First, we have Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. Peter is always placed first in the apostles, which suggests that he was a true leader. He wasn't over the other guys because they only had one master, and that was Jesus. Peter and his brother Andrew were fishermen. They came from Bethsaida, and they were probably followers of John the Baptist before Jesus called them. Remember, Jesus gave Simon the name Cephas, which is Aramaic for the equivalent of Peter in the Greek. Our New English translation in our Bible comes from the Greek or Aramaic. Peter in the Greek means rock. The amazing thing about Andrew, his brother, is every time you see him in the scriptures, what's he doing? Hey, man, we think we found the Messiah. Come and check him out. He's bringing someone to Jesus. He actually brought Peter to Jesus. Secondly, we have James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. James and John were both fishermen. Their father was Zebedee. The family was wealthy enough where they actually employed others to help support the work, and also they supported Jesus and his disciples. Remember what Jesus called James and John? Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Here you have the beginning of the first motorcycle gang. No, I'm just kidding. Sounds like it, though. Probably because of their intense personalities. I can tell you guys here, as my family, we got some sons of thunders. In fact, we got some daughters of thunders in here because of their intense personalities and their BC life. Many believe James is the older of the two because he's always mentioned first, and that's how they would do it in genealogies. We know that James was the first of the 12 to be martyred. He was killed by King Herod, who also arrested Peter when he saw that killing James pleased the Jews and the religious leaders. John is more prominent. John is found often in the New Testament. In fact, John wrote 5 books of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the Book of Revealing, the Book of Apocalypse, which is a book of Revelation. Here's the interesting thing about it. James was the first to be martyred, and John, his brother, lived longer than all the other disciples, died on the island of Patmos at the ripe old age of 100 years old. You know, it tells me you never know when the Lord's going to take you. Oh, but Rick, my family's got heart disease. You don't know what God's going to do with you. You don't know. The scriptures show that. You don't know when God's going to take you home, regardless what you might have or what is hereditary, you know, handed down to you in through generations. God ain't taking you until your time's done, and you ain't staying a moment longer until he wants to take you. You're gone. You're going to go. And that's it. So it encourages us. Third was Philip and Bartholomew. Philip is a Greek name meaning lover of horses. He was from Bethsaida and is mentioned mostly in John's Gospel. Bartholomew is an Aramaic name meaning son of Tolmai. I don't know what that's all about, but it's probably the same person as Nathanael who came from Cana. Fourth, we have Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Now, Thomas is called Didymus, which means a twin. So apparently he had a twin, brother or sister, we don't know. And he appears only in John's Gospel. It's the only time you see him. He's called Doubting Thomas because of the incident in John 20. What a rap, huh? Poor brother got a bad rap. Here all the disciples were together after the resurrection. Thomas wasn't there, right? Jesus reveals himself to these guys, to the disciples. And then he leaves, and Thomas comes in, and they said, hey, man, we just seen the Lord. And he's going, man, what? I thought you guys quit smoking dope. What's up here, man? It doesn't say that. But he says, no way. He says, unless I see the nail prints in his hand and in his feet, unless I thrust my hand in his side where the spear went in and hit the lower part of his heart and blood and water came out, speaking that he died of a broken heart. Unless I do that, I will not believe. And then the scripture says there in John 20 that Jesus appeared to all of them again. And Thomas fell down on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, Thomas, because you see me, you believe? More blessed are those who will not see me, but will believe. That's us this morning. That's us, man. Thomas was also courageous. And it's his confession of faith that John actually uses to climax the Gospel of John. Amazing, man. Matthew, notice he describes himself in his book as Matthew the tax collector. You know what he was doing? He was calling attention to the dishonorable business he had before Jesus called him. It was a humble acknowledgement of God's grace to him, as God has put all of his grace on us. Thaddeus means beloved, and is probably Jude, called Judas, not Iscariot, in John chapter 14, verse 22. Some believe that he may be the author of the book of Jude, the Lord's half-brother. James, the book of James, being the Lord's other half-brother, step-brother. Lastly, we have Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The first of these names is Simon the Canaanite. The latter is an Aramaic word for zealot, which is what he's called by Luke in Luke's gospel. The zealots were a party of nationalists. And so Simon the Zealot is probably a reference to his past political associations. Last of the apostles is Judas. We're told here that he's a disciple who betrayed Jesus. Now, you want to talk about God's grace? Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was the son that was going to betray him. He knew that. And yet, Judas Iscariot spent 3.5 years with Jesus. He saw the miracles. He saw the feeding of the thousands of people. He saw the raising of the dead. He saw all these things. I believe in God's grace as he does with us today. I believe he'll call us. I believe he'll give us that opportunity. And he'll let us make the decision if we're going to live the rest of our lives for him, or if we're going to do like Jesus did, or Judas rather, and betray him. Son of perdition. The moment Jesus told Judas to come and follow him, he knew he was going to betray him over and have Jesus killed. Jesus knew that, and he still brought him in. I love that, man. That's how much he loves us. You see, God has gotten that down into my spirit years ago, man. And it makes me want to do what I can for him. His second name, Iscariot, wasn't his last name. It's probably a place from a town in Judah. We know Judas was a treasure. He was a man with the bag, as you would refer to him today. He was a treasure, but he wasn't honest. The scripture says that he kept dipping in and taking the money that was put in it. Remember he objected when Mary came with that real precious ointment and she poured it on the Lord's feet and she wiped it and took her hair to wipe his feet off? And Judas said, man, why wasn't this sold for the money, this precious ointment? And given to the poor, he just wanted the bucks, man. He wasn't worried about the poor. He didn't care about the poor. What's so amazing about these apostles is Jesus' success, think about it, in bringing a widely diverse people together whom he used to change the world forever, to turn the world upside down, or actually right side up. If Jesus used these disciples, he can use us. He can and he has drawn us into that diverse people called the church. But the key here is the disciples trusted Jesus and they obeyed him. It's faithfulness. You know what? If the Lord is to ever use us in a mighty way, church, we have to trust him. I'm going to trust him up to my final breath, man, and even beyond. And we have to obey him. If the Lord's been putting it on your heart to get more involved, you know what, man? Don't hold back. Do it. Do it. It's what we're doing here on this side of heaven in this short time within 100 years that we have to live. It's what we're doing here and what we're faithful in that he can trust us in, that he's entrusted us with, is how he's going to use us when this time ends and eternity begins and never ends. Never, ever, ever, ever. This short little time is the only time we have to do what we can for him and his kingdom. So, man, let's do it. I mean, I'm not getting any younger, and neither are you guys. We're getting older. I like to say we're just getting closer to going home. Amen? Things are happening in this world, guys. Watch what's going on. I believe that it could be any time, man. My job is to make sure you guys are ready. Let's be ready. Let's be looking for his return. Don't quit your jobs. Don't pack your bags and go up on your housetop and wait for the rapture. No. We're to continue. We're to plan. We're to prepare. You young people, keep planning for that career. Keep going to school. Keep planning on one day if it's your desire to get married. Keep planning for all that because we don't know. We could have time left. We don't know. No one knows. All I'm just saying is have a balance. Keep your eyes on the Lord, man. Keep your eyes on what's happening in this world because it's rapidly, man, just in the last year and a half, it's just going down fast. And it has to. It's got to go down before we can go up at the rapture. Let's pray.